Our text this morning is verses 20 through 22. We're going to read the whole chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word. Our text this morning is verses 20 through 22. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Beloved of God, every good story has a surprise or twist at the ending that very few see coming. Human authors of human books write books that way sometimes in order to entertain the ones who are reading what they write. Jehovah God sometimes in His sovereign providence writes the history of His covenant that way, not to entertain, but to teach. You might not think it because 1 Samuel chapter 4 is chapter 4 in a book of the Bible, but 1 Samuel chapter 4 is in fact an end. It's an ending to a specific portion of the history of God's covenant written in sacred scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is actually the end of the time period of the judges. As such, it is the low point, the anticlimax of that most wicked time of apostasy in the history of Israel. Knowing that 1 Samuel 4 is the end of the time period of the judges, the content of the chapter isn't so much of a twist to you. It's not such a surprise ending. Israel is defeated, slaughtered in battle, really. Hophni and Phinehas, the high priest, and other priests are dead. Eli, the judge, is dead. And travesty of all travesties, the Ark of God is taken. And this godly woman, the wife of Phinehas, dies. Verse 20 tells us this is the time of her death. She dies in childbirth with a testament to the godlessness of the age upon her lips. You're not so surprised that that's the ending, because you know what the time period of the judges is about. It's a wicked time of apostasy, but nobody living at the time knows that this is the end of the time period of the judges, and no one in the passage seems to expect that this is going to happen. Nobody expects what this godly woman sees, that this is going to be the content of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel was stunned, absolutely shocked by the news that 4,000 of her footmen had been killed in battle with the Philistines. 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, Israel engaged the Philistines in what's sometimes called the initial skirmish of the battle. Oftentimes in this day, the armies would come together, and before the great battle, they would have an initial skirmish where each army sort of feels each other out, and one's own army can get a sense of the strengths and weaknesses of the other and of their own strengths and weaknesses and figure out what tactics to employ. Well, to lose 4,000 men in that initial skirmish is almost unheard of. You read that very quickly, 4,000 men, but think about that. How many young men don't come home then to the beds that their mothers have made up for them? How many men don't come home to work the fields and provide for their family in Israel? 4,000 men just in the initial skirmish. And this was a shock to Israel to suffer such losses like this right away. They don't know why it's happened. And so after this initial skirmish, they come together and they call a little conference to figure out why God has let this happen to them. And at this conference, very foolishly, from a spiritual point of view, they don't look at themselves in their own sin and the apostasy in Israel and fall on their knees in repentance, but instead they shift the blame to God. God has not come out to fight for us. He's left us. And so they say to themselves, if God is not going to willingly come out and fight for us, then we will go get God and we will drag Him out to battle for us. So they march down to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. There's no temple at this time. Where the tabernacle is and the Holy of Holies is and the Ark of the Covenant is there. And they go take the Ark and they are going to bring it out to the battlefield and decide that that will force God to be into the battle fighting for us. And there in Shiloh are the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, godless men. Eli himself is on the road to the tabernacle, an old man of 98 years old. And of course, Hophni and Phinehas don't do anything to say to the group, this is spiritual madness, stop this. Eli has no backbone to do anything about it himself. Hophni and Phinehas, in fact, join themselves. They march themselves into the Holy of Holies, take the ark out by its staves, carry it up north into the camp of Israel to bring God into battle to fight for them. When the ark comes into the Israelite camp, that army that had been so defeated and so silent all of a sudden begins to shout. The momentum changes. They're all revved up. God is here. God will fight for us surely. And even the Philistines who hear the Israelites shouting figure out that the Ark of the Covenant is in the camp. And they too are afraid. Verses 7 and 8, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines had heard about the plagues on Egypt as God took them out of Egypt on the Exodus. They heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. They heard about the defeat of Sihon and Og. And they believe too now that God has come out into the camp of Israel to fight for them and that they are done for. There's no difference at this point between Israel and the Philistines. They're both superstitious and think that the ark means God is there. It's been forced there. The Philistines too believe they're going to be defeated. They rouse themselves up to fight. Fight like men. But even they believe they're going to lose the battle. So you see, nobody out there was expecting that the next words would be, and Israel was smitten and fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, 30,000 footmen fallen, and the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What? 30,000 men? Israel slaughtered? The Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of God stolen, taken by a pagan nation? How could that possibly be? This was a twist, you understand, that nobody, not Israel, not the Philistines themselves, could see coming. An Israelite footman who escapes the battle comes back to Shiloh to tell Eli. With every sentence the Benjamite utters to Eli, the news gets worse. He's trying to break Eli in slowly. Your sons are dead and the ark is taken. Rather, there's a slaughter. Your sons are dead and the ark is taken. And it's not, as you know, when Eli hears about the slaughter or about his sons, but when he hears about the ark, the Ark of God stolen, that he shudders so hard that he falls back and cracks his neck and dies. And not very far away is his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, who hears the same news. And she too, so overwhelmed by the fact that the Ark of God has been stolen, shudders so hard that she's put into labor and her labor brings forth a child, a boy, but that labor will take her life. And the midwife and the other helper, seeing the mother struggling, tries to encourage the wife of Phinehas. Come on, you've given birth to a son, it's a boy. Hang on, fight for your life. But in the throes of death, in one final gasp, knowing that she only has one opportunity to speak yet before she dies, she cries out, the name of that boy is Ichabod. And here's why, for the glory has departed from Israel. And then she dies. Wow. Wow, shocking. What a tragic, tragic ending. What a strange, strange thing to do with your dying gasp. Children, would you like to be named Ichabod? Probably wouldn't, would you? It's a very strange name. But you wouldn't want to be named that, not only because it's strange, but because of what it means. It means no glory, no glory. What a strange thing to name your child. Ichabod. His name is Ichabod. For the glory has departed. Those were her final words, not tell my husband that even though he was a pagan wretch, I always loved him and was faithful to him. Not tell Ahijah, which was Phinehas and his wife's eldest son. Not tell Ahijah to take care of his new baby brother. Not even, Lord, receive me to heaven. But name that boy Ichabod. No glory. Nobody was expecting this. Why is all of this the ending? And why are these this woman's final words? What is it that motivates her to do this with her final gasp? And first of all, what is this glory that she says has departed from Israel? The glory that she speaks of is the glory of Israel. The glory of God, as we'll see, is related to the glory of God, but it's the glory of Israel. God's glory, of course, cannot depart from Himself. God, she's not saying God's glory has departed from Him, but she's saying the glory of Israel has departed from Israel. Glory can depart from Israel. And the text is at pains to tell us that this glory of Israel is related to the ark. She's not saying that the death of her husband Phinehas and the death of Eli is the loss of Israel's glory. She's not saying that the defeat, the great slaughter of Israel at the hands of the Philistines is the loss of Israel's glory, but particularly the loss of the ark. The text is leading us that way. Notice in verse 19, the order is switched from the way that it's reported to Eli. To Eli, the messenger, in an attempt to prepare Eli for the worst, has the worst thing last. But then here at the end, the worst thing is first. When she heard the news that the ark was captured, that was the main thing. And in verse 21, we're told the glory has departed from Israel because the ark was captured and because of the other two. And then if we miss the point that the Spirit is making, it's plain as day in verse 22. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for because the ark has been captured. Not because there was something so glorious simply about that box itself, that wood box with glory, or gold rather, around it. But because of what that ark represented to Israel. That ark represented God's presence among His people as the sovereign Lord of the covenant. And the woman was crying that God's presence had departed from Israel. She saw that God allowed this ark to be stolen away as a sign of the fact that God Himself, whom that ark represented, had withdrawn from Israel. More specifically, that ark represented three things about God with respect to Israel. First, it represented the sovereign power of God over all things unto Israel's good. Remember that the ark was first of all a throne. It sat there in the Holy of Holies, and the pillar of cloud would come down and rest right on that seat in the Holy of Holies. The ark was God's throne in Israel. It was the sign that the God who is not beholden to the will of any man, the God who rules over all things according to His determinate counsel, is the God who is ruling over all things for the Israel in whom He sits. It pictured God's sovereign power and control over everything for Israel's good, His beloved people. Secondly, that ark represented God's sovereign grace to Israel. Sovereign power, sovereign grace. Remember that on top of that ark was the mercy seat, the place where the high priest would sprinkle the blood to make atonement for sin. It represented the fact that God was a gracious God, that He sovereignly brought reconciliation between Himself and Israel, not on the basis of anything in Israel, but on the basis of His own eternal love for this sinful people, that He sovereignly provided a substitute to pay the price for their sin, that in election and regeneration and preservation He held them to Himself. And then thirdly, the ark represented, most specifically, God's sovereign presence. His sovereign power, His sovereign grace, and His sovereign presence in Israel was the heart of the visual image of the covenant of grace, that God was right there. He had come to be amongst them, that He dwelled with them in a bond of love, that He came close to her, that He bound Himself to her and said, "You are my people and I am your God, and I love you and I dwell close to you." This was Israel's chief glory. Of this she could, by grace, boast, that God had come to be with her and amongst her. And the ark pictured it. And now you understand that this godly woman, Phinehas' wife, she has the spiritual insight to see that's the glory of Israel, and that glory of Israel is departing, that the sovereign God of power, the sovereign God of grace, and the sovereign God of presence in Israel's midst has departed. Now, the ark being stolen was a fit symbol of something spiritually that had occurred. That Israel's glory, God Himself amongst her, had withdrawn from Israel. This woman had the spiritual insight to see that the glory of God was departing long before the ark had been stolen, and that this was the climactic point. This was the ending. God was sovereignly writing. And she wanted all Israel to know it. She knew all Israel had to know it. That our glory, God's own presence in our midst, has departed from us. And she testified that she saw in that something that it seemed nobody else in Israel saw. Well, if that's the case, then why not just say the glory has departed? Why name your child no glory? Why name your son Ichabod? Two reasons for that. First, it was to drive the point home to the midwife there, who was trying to encourage her about the fact that she was having a son. The midwife was trying to give her some joy, something to fight for. You're having a boy. But this woman knows that her boy is being born into apostate Israel. And that Eli, who would have been the only other godly influence in his life, is dead. Her husband Phinehas is not going to be a godly influence in his life. The spiritual leaders of Israel were weak. She is now dying. She's saying to this midwife, do I have hope, encouragement because I'm having a son here? Ichabod! There's no glory here. And then second, even more prominent in her mind than the first, she did it to ensure that what she knew was happening would be testified to all Israel. She's going to die, the wife of Phinehas, but not without placing this testimony into the very heart of Israel itself. Her son is going to be a priest. He's in the priestly line. Son of Phinehas. Everybody's going to know this boy. Everybody's going to know this boy's name. And everybody's going to know the story of how his mom died and named him Ichabod at the very last breath that she had. This is going to be her last word to Israel for this coming generation. Her son's name will be the prophecy, as it were, that she leaves behind to Israel. A call to sober reflection. A call to repentance. There's no glory here anymore. The glory has departed. God has withdrawn. This was a godly woman who understood the times. Who wanted this to be known, to call Israel to repentance, that the remnant might come back to God, even if it's with her own dying breath. May it never be the case. That in this congregation, there are mothers, grandmothers, old and gray perhaps, reflecting upon their life and those that they leave behind. May it never be. And contemplating the thought of the fact that they're leaving their sons and daughters behind in this congregation, grandsons and granddaughters behind, may it never be that those godly mothers and grandmothers cry out, Ichabod, there's no glory here. Glory of the church, beloved, is the same today as it was then. The glory of the church is what was pictured in that ark. The glory of the church is not how great the building is. The glory of the church is not in how much money there is in the bank accounts. The glory of the church is not even in how many members there are. The glory of the church is what was pictured in that ark. It's the truth of the sovereign God of the covenant over all things in power for the good of His people, known with the head, believed, embraced in the heart, so that it drives us to the knees in humble gratitude. His absolute sovereignty, not just over some things, but over all things, not right up to the will of man, and then man's will becomes sovereign, but over all things, so that nothing is outside of His determinate counsel, and nothing is outside of His absolute control, all bent for the good of His church, here and everywhere, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. The glory of the church is the sovereign grace, the sovereign power, and the sovereign grace of God, known, believed, confessed from the heart. The doctrines of sovereign saving grace that leads one to his knees in humble gratitude. the grace that's pictured so beautifully in the sacraments. Where the child or adult who's baptized doesn't march his way up here and get a washcloth and start washing himself up there. But is washed, is sprinkled by a sovereign work of God being pictured, where the Lord's Supper is not us coming to prepare a meal for ourselves, but the sovereign God granting to us His Christ in sovereign grace. And the glory of the church chiefly is the truth of God's sovereign presence. Known, believed, understood, and experienced in our midst. This God of sovereign power, sovereign grace, is present sovereignly by His work to dwell amongst us. That He draws us with cords of love and says over His people, I am your God and you are mine, and I dwell here in my truth and in my spirit, and I love you and I hold you close to myself, and that's what everything in your life is for. That's the church's glory. Knowing this and experiencing it, and it can depart from a church, from an institution. It can't depart from the elect, but it can depart from a church, and it's departed from churches before. God has allowed His ark to be stolen, as it were, from institutions in history, so that churches once glorious with this glory have little to nothing of the former glory left. And to whatever degree you see that these things of God, known and understood and believed and lived and confessed with the heart, depart from a church, God Himself is departing, is withdrawing. And to whatever degree the things are only known with the head, but not known with the heart. God Himself is departing. The glory of God Himself, which is that institution's glory, departs from an institution. And when it does, there are godly mothers and there are godly grandmothers, old or on their deathbed even, who cry out at what they see. And of the fact that they're now leaving their generations there, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Is there hope for my sons and grandsons and daughters and granddaughters? Ichabod, the glory has departed. This is a sobering cry. And may this cry never mark the ending, the writing of the end in God's providence, in this church. Not that I think that it will, but it can. God in heaven, take away the building if you must. God in heaven, pare down the budget to next to nothing if you must. God, even take away the numbers if you must. Not that we desire any of those things, we don't. But don't take away the glory. Thy own presence in sovereign grace, truth, known, believed, experienced in our midst. O God in heaven, we pray, may that not be the ending, surprise or not surprise, that you're right here in this part of the history of your covenant. That was the shocking end to the time period of the judges that almost nobody expected. Almost nobody. You know, when you read a good book, and you get to that unexpected ending, that twist at the end, and it's made known to you at the end of the book, oftentimes you can go back to the earlier part of the book and you can see, oh yeah, that was being foreshadowed all along. I just didn't notice it. I could have probably seen that was going to be the end, but I didn't see it. Maybe somebody else would see it as they read, but but you couldn't see it. It's often true in God's dealings in the life of the covenant too. And of course, God's remnant that will repent after this. And we'll go back and read the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. That's the purpose of this writing. They can go back and read it over and say to themselves, we should have seen that 1 Samuel 4 was going to be the end. We should have not been shocked by that. But it's a precious few who can see that as they're reading. It's a precious few who see that in the time. There was at least one, this godly woman, sitting on the sidelines of everything in Israel, wife of Phinehas, watching things as it were, who could see that this was being foreshadowed all along. So that she cries out. How could she cry out? Name him Ichabod, no glory. She doesn't just come up with that off the top of her head. She had been seeing this so that she could cry out that way at the end when everybody else is shocked and aghast. What did she see? She saw three things. The first thing that this godly woman saw and foreshadowed this end to her was elders in Israel, who, though they asked the right question, gave the wrong answers. Elders who, though they asked the right questions, gave the wrong answers. Verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh amongst us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Right question, wrong answer. Right question, why has the Lord smitten us today? It was the Lord. He was the one doing this. Right question. But the answer should have been to turn to God in repentance for what was going on, seeing the chastisement God was placing upon them. But this they will not do. Instead, they turn to outward tricks and outward gimmicks. Shallow answers. They treat the Ark of the Covenant like it's a magic charm that they can just to take out to battle and somehow force God to come out there and fight for them. The elders in Israel lead the way in this, you see. How many elders do not do this today? Ask the right questions. Why is the church in Western civilization so weak, in such a poor state, but then give the wrong answers? We need something more outward, with surfacey flash, some show, some trick, some gimmick. That will do it. When there is corruption in the leadership, the spiritual inability to see what's really needed. It foreshadows, doesn't it? The glory is departing from a church. The godly wife and mother here saw this in Israel. Second thing that this woman saw that foreshadowed such an end was failures in the home. She saw that throughout all Israel, but she certainly experienced that first in her own home, didn't she? With her own husband, Phinehas. And certainly the more she lived with Phinehas, the more she saw the connection between who Phinehas was and the raising of Phinehas by Eli. Can you imagine being this godly woman and being married to Phinehas? Going into marriage expecting that your husband's going to be a godly man. He's a priest in Israel, after all. Turns out he's a pagan man in priest's clothing. And then seeing that part of this, at least, is the consequence of the failures of the father. Eli's great failure as a father is that he did not restrain his sons. 1 Samuel 3:11. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things that I have spoken concerning his house. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. He restrained not his sons. He did not discipline them. He was not a faithful father. And in part, this is the judgment of God upon Eli's house for his weakness as a father. And this woman sees these things. Sees this not only in Eli, the leader of the judge's house, but in the houses of Israel. And it foreshadows that the glory is departing from Israel. What a crying need there is for godly, faithful Christian fathers in the Christian home. The fathers who know in the mind God's truths and word, and what's known in the mind has affected the heart. Fathers lead their homes in holiness, discipline their children in love. Fathers who don't just talk like Eli did and complain about things being this way or that way, but live as heads of their homes. I know it can go to the other extreme, certainly, in a tyrannical rule of a man over his home. That's wrong, true, and just as devastating. God in heaven, give us men who have the wisdom and the discretion and the spiritual sense of urgency to rule their home in godliness and love and devotion, where there's piety, prayer from the heart. When there's a breakdown in the homes, it foreshadows, doesn't it, how the glory is departing from a church. And this godly woman knew it and saw it. And then finally, thirdly, this woman saw what is often inevitably the result of those first two. She saw a cold, outward, formal religion. A going through the motions. The elders' leadership was all about outward, surfacey things. In the home, it was just about doing the things you had to do to keep people happy, to keep up the show. And eventually she saw that all the religion in Israel was this. It was just outward, going through the motions. Cultural religion. This is just what we do. Supposed to offer sacrifices. So the women brought the meat to bring sacrifices and then committed fornication with the priests. Because all that mattered is you went through, you did what the Word of God said. You obeyed the rules. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, but no spirituality, no piety. Take the meat, offer the sacrifices, and then engage in fornication with the women. All that mattered is that you went through the motions. This woman saw these things, and she saw it in all Israel. And here, 1 Samuel 4, this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just the climactic conclusion to what had been going on. Of course, Israel thinks if you bring the ark out into the battlefield, that will somehow force God to fight for you. It had all been outward and formal for so long. This was the religion of her husband and the religion of the elders and the religion of Israel that she saw, and she knew that God would not put up with it forever and that He would withdraw His presence to show Israel that He was not to be trifled with. All this foreshadowed to this godly mother that the glory was departing. She'd been watching it unfold. And these things foreshadow yet today. the presence of God in the church is departing. Because of failures with the office bearers, failures in the homes, especially in the fathers, religion becomes a mere outward act, a cultural norm, a going through the motions, not a living, breathing reality of the bond of the covenant of grace, mind and heart humbled before God, adoring Him in His law and in His gospel. And the truths that are the church's glory start to fall away and become merely head knowledge. When worship becomes just filling a pew. When the trust becomes in the fact that I, after all, did what I was supposed to do. I brought a child for baptism. I take the Lord's Supper, and not in the Christ who washes, in the Christ who feeds. When the trust becomes that I have a slip of paper saying I'm a member of the right church and not in the God and Christ taught in the church. When I can defend the truths of the covenant of grace, but I don't live in it. Then Ichabod is very near. Then the glory is departing. It's a process, you see. She saw the process. And then finally, in this climactic moment, she saw it's no longer departing. It has departed. Ichabod. I don't preach this here this morning because I think this is a special danger for this congregation. This was the last sermon that I preached. That wasn't a series in my own church. But nonetheless, we all must face this, right? We all must ask ourselves these questions. What about our leadership as elders? It's easy to start going through the motions, not rule with that heart of humble dependence upon Jehovah God. It's easy to start praying around the council or consistory table in a rote manner without the sense of what's really going on here. What about the home, fathers? Ruling the home in godliness and piety? Is the devil creeping in of a hand into the lives of our children? Is Father teaching the home? Is He guarding the home? Is He struck with a sense of His own need of the grace of God every day, living the life of the covenant before the face of His children? Are the truths of the Reformed faith living and breathing in our souls? Do they lead to a godly, pious life? Or is it an outward show, going through the motions? May it never be. And may the prophetic word that Phinehas' wife, this godly mother in Zion, sounds in 1 Samuel 4, be a warning that the Spirit takes with grace into our hearts to be used of God also here, now, in our lives and in my life, so that the mothers and the grandmothers who are here, when they become old and gray, never have to cry out what that woman cried out. May it be that her cry in 1 Samuel 4 prevents our cry as mothers and grandmothers here. And God does use His Word that way. Every good story has an ending that's not expected. Every good story foreshadows that ending, even if most people can't see that it's coming. And every good story leaves you at the end hanging for what's coming in the sequel, the new beginning. God here, as He writes covenant history in His providence, is doing that too. God unfolds His covenant sovereignly along the lines of sin and grace throughout history. This chapter, 1 Samuel 4, signals the end of the time period of the judges. With this desperate but godly, insightful call to repentance, Ichabod, it signals the end of that time period, but it doesn't signal the end. Not the end. But this mother's cry is used by God in the Holy Spirit to make way for a new beginning in the history of God's covenant, for the rise of Samuel, who will lead the remnant into repentance and reformation at what this very woman saw was happening. And it will lead eventually to the return of the glory, the felt presence of God again. The withdrawal is not a breaking of God's covenant. In fact, it is a keeping of it. It's to lead the true remnant there to wake up, to repent, to fall on her knees, and to see what she's doing, and to come back to asking the right questions and giving the right answer, so that in the way of repentance and faith, the remnant receives the glory back again into her midst in her life and experience as an institution. If you keep reading in 1 Samuel, that's what happens. The Philistines are plagued by that ark. Samuel rises, and in the way of repentance, the ark is brought back into Israel's presence. But you can't stop there. You have to keep reading. Keep reading. Because that remnant in Israel is preserved all throughout Old Testament history. God keeps His people, calls them to repentance in other ways again, and brings them back. Until finally, there is a mother who's a part of that remnant, whose name is Mary, and she has a son. And that son is the ark come to Israel. The son is the God of sovereign power come down to men. He is the God of sovereign grace come down to Israel. And He is in Himself the God of sovereign presence, the covenant in Himself, God and man together, come now into Israel's own midst to pay for her sins and her rebellions and their times when she had a cold heart and was going through the motions, and to by that gospel and by that work of sovereign grace to come down Himself and redeem her, to draw her evermore into that rich fellowship of love and friendship. Let's hear the cry of this godly woman this morning. Let not her tragic naming of her son be in vain for the church now. Let us turn and repent by His grace where we see we must. If not here, beloved, God will keep His remnant somewhere else. And His Christ will come again the second time as the ark fully to His people. But may the cry of this woman be used of God, that His glory, His presence be here and remain here until the day that that ark returns fully on the clouds of glory, that homes be strong in the faith, that elders be faithful, that religion be of the heart, that it never be said in our midst, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, keep and preserve Thy people for the good of Thy own name. And forgive our sins, Lord, in times of coldness and going through the motions.
and use thy gospel. The glory of thy Son has come amongst us, the glory of thy sovereign presence, to revive us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing 163. Sing the three stanzas of 163.
Spirit be with you all. Amen.